fill out one of these forms and just leave it on the table. If you have a change of address or a phone number change or something like that, you want to fill one out for that and leave it on the table. If your name's already in the directory and if for some reason you wouldn't want it in there, you could just say, take my name out of the directory, whatever. At Holly Hills, we don't ever give anybody a name or an address. When somebody calls me up and said, do you have a businessman in your church that I could contact about putting an ad, trying to get the businessmen to advertise, say, in like a Christian directory, we tell them, no, we don't do that here. We don't solicit here. We try to protect the privacy of people here as much as we can. Now, if somebody gets a hold of one of these directories and puts you on their mailing list, you can be assured it's not our fault, but that could happen. But if you want your name in there, why, be sure and fill out one of these and put it on the table. Now, we're in some heavyweight material on Sunday night. At least I feel it's kind of heavyweight material. And tonight, what I want to do is do part one of the uniqueness of Christ, which is expressed in a doctrinal term called the hypostatic union. It's a good term. It's a scriptural term. So it's a theological term I'm going to throw at you that I want you to remember. So if you're taking notes, we're on part one. And I think this is number what? Four in our series on Christology. Number four in our series on Christology. And this uniqueness of Christ is expressed by a term. Let's put the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because that gets his human name in there. It is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. I want to show you the word first and get a working definition before we enter into the passages that we're going to use tonight. So first of all, we're working on a definition of this term. The term in Greek looks like this. A number of our people have studied Greek at least a year, or some a little over a year. It is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. Now that is one of these little Greek words that is made up of a preposition hooked onto a noun. And the noun means to stand. Well, I say that I'm making it a verb. This comes from a word that means to stand or to a stance. A stance. Or it means an arrangement. An arrangement. And then hupa means under, a stance under or an arrangement under, see? So it is a term that then comes to mean a substructure, see? A substructure, a foundation, a basis, a substructure, or an elemental reality. In other words, if you can reduce something to what it is at the basis, or the basis of something, getting to the basis of something, then you are at the hypostasis of that situation, an elemental reality. So the word that we're dealing with when we're talking about the person of Christ, dealing with the word hypostatic union, has to do with the basic essence, the basic substructure, or the basis of who the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, if you want to see a usage of this word relating Jesus to God, we look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm going to show you the word. This isn't critical to our study tonight, but it's indicative of one place that it's used in the New Testament, and this place relates Christ to God, so it's a kind of a good one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And this is the word hypostasis. Hypostasis. Relating Christ to God. Okay? Hebrews 1:3. Now, you can't see it in the King James because there's no translation. The word is actually in the King James translated person. Okay? The second clause of verse 3. Who, that is the Lord Jesus, is the express image of His person. The word that's translated person is a reference to God's hypostasis. Jesus Christ is the exact character of God's hypostasis. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. Would somebody read the second clause of Hebrews? Please get the second clause. Don't read the first clause. Would you read it, please, in another translation and tell us the translation you are reading from? Please? Anybody? Not all at once, no. Come on. Something different than King James. Come on. I want to hear what it has to say. Yeah, go. They translated nature. Okay? The New American, I don't have room to write it down. New American says the exact representation of God's nature. They take the word hypostasis and translate it nature. Any other translation that we have? Yes. No, you're not in the right passage. You're in Hebrews 3:1 instead, right? You're in 3:1. Yeah, we want 1:3. Okay, anybody else? Different translation? What's that say? They translate it nature too. Okay, let's then use the word hypostasis here in some term that communicates to us. What this actually says is Jesus Christ is the exact character. The word really is character, the first one, is the exact character of God's hypostasis. I'll just use the word hypostasis, which really means basic substance, His essence. If you want to see what God is like, of course you look at Jesus Christ. You know that if you're a Christian. But here is a verse that uses this very word that we call the hypostatic union relative to Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're ready maybe by that for a working definition of Jesus Christ, a working definition of Jesus Christ, hypostatic union. Okay, now let me read you the one that you would find in a theological book. It's not the one we're going to use, but here's what it is. The hypostatic union is the union of two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without transfer of properties or attributes in the person of Christ. That is a very, very good definition of the hypostatic union. That is, you have the nature of deity and the nature of humanity brought together in perfect union without transfer of properties or attributes in the person of Christ. But we don't have a schizophrenic. We have those two united together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the hypostatic union. Now, the easiest way, I think, to express that is simply to say we have undiminished deity, and true humanity. We have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. That is, in with the essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have these two natures. Undiminished deity and true humanity without transfer of attributes. Okay? Okay. Now, it is this hypostatic union that we will be working on for the next several weeks. Probably, I know at least next Sunday, and then maybe one more after that. The fact of the hypostatic union I can start making some points here. One, we work on a definition. This will help in your notes. My notes are a little different than this. We arrive at a working definition. Two, the fact of the hypostatic union. The fact of the hypostatic union in Scripture. This is all by way of introduction. Now, this is one of the easiest doctrines to document scripturally. In other words, every writer of Scripture is going to have something to say that indicates their confidence in the deity of Christ and in his perfect humanity. It's one of the easiest of doctrines to document. It's fundamental. It's key to everything that we have that's Christian. So I'll simply put down a bunch of passages. We're going to look at a special one next Sunday night, and then we're going to look at a few tonight in the announcement of the birth of Jesus. But I won't get a chance to look at all of these. But I want you to have the passages. Philippians, this will be the one that we will focus on. It's so clear and so beautiful in its expression. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We'll look at that next week. John 1, 1 through 14. Very clear passage. Hebrews, the one we're just in. 1, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 1, 8 is a good passage. Hebrews 2, 14. Isaiah 9, 6. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Another excellent expression of the true humanity of Jesus and also his deity. Galatians 4, 4. 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, those are a number. Now what I want to do tonight, however, is something totally different. I want to show you this hypostatic union expressed in the announcements of Jesus' birth. Hypostatic union expressed in the announcements of Jesus' birth. Okay? So we're going to be working in the Gospels. And what I have done is I've simply taken these two major pronouncements or announcements, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and I've divided the page, and we just go through and pick out the passages with a few comments on particularly the verses that illustrate the hypostatic union that's going to occur in Christ. Our first passage will be in Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. Oh, by the way, are there any questions up to this point that maybe we could clarify about what we said? If you have a question, feel free to answer it, because maybe a question somebody else might have too. Yes, question. He doesn't transfer his attributes of deity to his humanity, so that would make him inhuman or superhuman, so to speak. He has all the attributes of humanity except the sin attributes in their own basic form. In other words, he's not Superman. Got it? Okay? Any other questions? Okay, looking at Matthew chapter 1, we have this first announcement of the birth of Christ, and we begin reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The word birth there is the word Genesis. If you took the Greek word and simply translated it, it would be this. Now, the Genesis of the person of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And the word now is a contrasting word to the context. And in the context, you simply have the generations of the lineage of the family of Joseph, traced all the way back to Abraham. In other words, Abraham generated Isaac. Isaac generated Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Judas begat Phares of Tamar, and you go all the way down till you come to Joseph. Okay? And then all of a sudden, Matthew says, Now, in contrast to that, the generation of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This is the way the person of Jesus Christ came into existence. When, as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they were come together, that is, before they had come together as man and wife, in other words, they were in the betrothal period and they had had no sexual relations. So several ways the virginity of Mary is going to be expressed in the passage. She's going to be called a virgin. She's going to be called a woman who hadn't known a man. She's going to be called a woman who was espoused to a man or engaged, but they had not come together yet. And before they were come together, she was found with child. There is our first expression, and you know, it's with child of the Holy Spirit. So, if we were to divide the paper, and on the one side we were to put the human or the humanity concept, and the other side we were to put the deity concept, we would have it here for the first time in verse 18, Mary was found with child. Mary found with child. Verse 18. That is the concept of humanness. He is, her womb or her egg has become fertilized in her womb. Now, possibly her egg. Possibly. Not dogmatically. Probably her egg. But maybe not. Maybe a special creation in her womb. That's another possibility. But nevertheless, she is pregnant. She is human. The placenta will be, that's feeding the child, will be fed through her blood. Okay? The child, and the word found here simply means to be discovered. And the rest of the story is going to tell how that happened. But it is a unique child. It is a child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. There is a reaffirmation of the deity side with the humanity side. Then then Joseph, her husband, and the word is aner. The word aner is a word that means a special man, a gentleman, or a husband. It can be translated husband. It just means a man, though. It's just a synonym for man. He's not her husband in the sense that we call a man husband and wife. He's her husband in the sense of a Jewish concept of the betrothal, which was a very, very serious step one of marriage. But no sexual relations yet. Being a just man, which simply means he was a believer, and also that he was trying to be fair with members of the human race. I think the emphasis, though, is on the fact that he's a believer. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He was going to privately divorce her, which was very kosher among the Jewish faith. For anyone who had sexual relations before marriage, and you would, if you were engaged to somebody and you found out they had sexual relations, you had to write a bill of divorcement to them because the engagement period was considered to be very sacred. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary thy wife. Now, again, the word for wife is the word gune. It's not a very pleasant-sounding name. It really means woman. It can be translated woman or wife. And the idea here that the Holy Spirit is saying it, or the idea that the angel of the Lord is saying is, hey, don't be afraid to go through with the rest of the marriage. See? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So again, we have a repeat of the deity side, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Now this does not mean that that God the Holy Spirit had sexual relations with Mary. It simply means that this conception was a miraculous act of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus." There's the human side. She shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. So that Jesus will be the name of his humanity. Now that name is very significant. Okay? I'll have to move to the other page. But I'm still working under that name. I'm working under this name, Jesus. He shall call his name Jesus. This, of course, is a Greek, Iesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Yehoshua. Yeshua. Like the word, our word Hosea. Hosea is simply the word Yeshua, or the word Joshua, of the book of Joshua. Same name that Jesus had. It was a very common name. Okay? You might find it spelled this way, or you might find it spelled Yehoshua. Okay? Now, what that word means is a significant thing. That word means Jehovah saves, Jehovah saves, or salvation is of Jehovah. Same idea in both of those expressions. Now, as we said last week, this is the human name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to be careful about not giving our Lord full credit for who and what he is by just using one aspect of his name. In other words, if you're in a group that is continually using the name Jesus, 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 you know, let's all say Jesus. See? Jesus. You're in a group saying that. Let's all say Jesus. Now see there? You can't say Jesus without smiling. Let's say it again. Jesus. Let's say it three times. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That kind of emphasis, if it perpetuates itself, robs him of his essential essence. He is not just Jesus. That's the name of his humanity. And usually you'll find in that kind of an emphasis, again, another emphasis, yeah, he wants to be your friend, he wants to be your brother, he wants to be kind to you, and so on. It reduces him too much. Remember, he's not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? But his human name is significant because it ties the concept of Jehovah's salvation into this person. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold," article, not a virgin, "the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, two statements in that one sentence that brings together his humanity and his deity. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth. A virgin conceives and brings forth a son. Okay? But on the other hand, this is verse 23, "His name shall be called Emmanuel," which again is another Hebrew word, which simply means God with us. And hey, this is very emphatic in the Greek text. It has an article with God. Emmanuel means, article, the God, not just the concept of God in his essence, but the specific God. See?
The article points out, instead of, if you just said God, see, we could say God is with us. Wherever I am, I could say, hey, God is with me. He lives in me, right? There's a character of God that's in me because I've been invaded by the Holy Spirit. So are you if you're a believer. We would say we have the quality of God with us. But when you say the God, you are identifying, you are pointing out. And the Greek text, in all versions, says, the God with us. There is an emphasis on his deity. So everywhere in the pronouncement, that ends this one, but let's finish the statement. And Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord was bidding him, and took unto him his wife. That's when he took step two of the Jewish marriage. Three steps in the Jewish marriage. One, betrothal or engagement. Number two, wedding feast. Number three, the groom goes and gets the bride and takes him to her house, his house, and the marriage is consummated in the sexual relation. Those three steps were the social means of getting married in the Jewish economy of that day. See? In our day, it's possible to have an engagement. Maybe you wouldn't have an engagement. We simply have a ceremony. We pronounce a person man and wife, and they're considered marriage. Married. This was the way that you were considered married. So he took step two and three, except that he knew her not sexually until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 24. And he knew her not, verse 25, till she had brought forth her firstborn son and had called his name Jesus. Okay? Now, any questions on the emphasis of the passage? Yes, question. They shall call his name. Well, we're going to see this again. He's going to be recognized as God with us. In other words, it didn't say you shall call his name Emmanuel. It says they shall call his name Emmanuel. See? In other words, he would be recognized by other members of the human race as Emmanuel, the God with us. But they were commanded, Joseph was commanded, you and Mary, you call him Jesus. That's his human name. See? Get it? See? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. In other words, what that points out is that he will be recognized by other members of the human race as Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to come across that again in the next passage. We're going to find out, he shall be called the Son of God. Same thing. He's going to be recognized for what he is by certain members of the human race. That's all that's saying. Certain members of the human race would recognize him as Emmanuel, God with us. Good question. Any other questions? Okay. So what we're saying is that this, again, is a very, very unique person that we're dealing with. We are dealing with the monogenes one when we deal with Jesus Christ. The only one of his kind ever. Okay? All right, will you look now over at Luke? Turn to Luke. And chapter 2. And I'm just going to write it across, see? You can just take a break in that line and we'll write the passage in Luke 2. Luke 1. And verse 26 through 38. We'll begin reading at verse 26. Up until this point, you know, they make the trip, you know, and they come down to the inn. And I told you that I thought that was kind of a cute story. The Reader's Digest had several years ago. And Joseph came up to the inn and he knocked on the door of the inn. And he said, I need a room. The innkeeper came and Joseph said, I need a room tonight. And the innkeeper said, I'm sorry, we're all filled up. I don't have any room. And Joseph says, can't you see my wife's pregnant? And the innkeeper says, well, it's not my fault. And Joseph said, not mine either. And it really wasn't. Well, the story here takes you up
Okay? Right? No, no, we're not there. That's chapter 2. We're in chapter 1. I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's okay. Let's go with chapter 1. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel, we're looking now at the pronouncement, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and he was of the house of David. Okay? Oh, I'm sorry. She was of the house of David. And the virgin's... Oh, no. That hooks in with Joseph. But Mary is of that house, too. Chapter 3 will prove that. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art favored, or thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. Just parenthetically, let me stop there and point something out. I'll just do it over here on the side. The word that is translated highly favored, and it's really like this, Hail, highly favored one. The lineage of his father David, yet the one that is born to her will be one that is separated from sin, hence the Holy One. The Holy One. Gee, how can I express this and communicate it to you? The one being begotten holy is really the aspect. Yeah. You have an article and you have a participle and you have this word holy. And the idea is that the one that is begotten is holy. That simply means separate from sin or free from sin's taint. So again, though he is human, he is free from sin's taint, and this is the deity aspect. The Holy One which is born of you, back to the humanity side, this is verse 35, then back to the humanity side, born of you, his humanity, verse 35, shall be called, again, notice, a reaffirmation of the fact that he will be recognized for what he is, he shall be called the Son of God. Shall be called the Son of God. Verse 35. And this idea shall be called the Son of God in the eternal sense. This is the one that the Old Testament called, in the eternal sense, the one who existed with God from eternity past in the form of the Son. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you have that revelation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as we have covered in the past weeks. The reason that this will happen this way, well, let's just keep reading. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, this is the 6th month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now what we're saying simply to this point is that in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, you have definite titles, very positive statements, very clear statements that this is going to be a very, very, very unique person. He is going to be human in that he is born of Mary. He is going to have a name just like we are named when we are born. It's going to be Jesus. But in another very real sense, this person existed from eternity past as the Son of God. This uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ is expressed in the concept of the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is going to qualify him to be the Savior, to be the High Priest, to be our one mediator between God and man, and also to fulfill the Davidic covenant. I'm going to save those purposes of the hypostatic union for a special session together because I want us to look at them closely. But it will only be through the hypostatic union that our Lord will be able to fulfill these missions that had been planned from eternity past for the Son. So really, I'm done for tonight. I'm done early tonight. I don't feel... no time and a half for overtime tonight. Any questions we could try to answer to this point? Yeah. Well, maybe undiminished deity, perhaps, maybe that's not quite the word, in that the deity is somewhat shrouded by the humanity, or the physical aspects of the humanity, and also there are some attributes of a deity that he foregoes. But deity, you see, cannot be limited, so that's why we use the word undiminished. He just foregoes the use of certain of his attributes. So that's why the word undiminished is used. Deity can be nothing less than deity. Make it less than deity and it's not deity anymore. There's only one God and one essential essence of deity. Take away from it and it's no longer deity. So that's why we use that term. When we do the Philippians passage, we're going to see that he foregoes. He volitionally foregoes certain aspects, attributes of deity. He's not going to depend upon those, so to speak. Does that answer your question? Okay. Well, in the Philippians passage, it'll help a lot. Is there another question? All right, our Lord Jesus Christ is the most unique person that ever lived. There never was anybody like him before. There never will be anybody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, it's kind of exciting to me. Every time I think about this subject, my mind flashes back to HI 501, which is an introduction to historiography that I had at the University of Colorado. And every master's degree candidate and every PhD candidate in history has to take HI 501, the history of history, the history of writing history. And so the specialist in Roman historians would come in and he'd say, my job is to cover the writers of Roman history, so I'm going to talk to you about Tacitus and Suetonius and so on. And the Greek... the specialist in the Greek field would come in and I said, now my job is to talk to you about the writers of Greek history and I'm going to talk to you about Thucydides and so on. So when the teacher came in to talk about the Roman Republic and the late Roman Republic, he had to cover Christianity. I have never heard, listen to me now, I have never heard a more accurate, precise definition of what the early Christians believed than I heard in that classroom. I almost fell off the chair. The man simply rehearsed the fact of what the Christians believed, and he said, the Christians believed that God himself had come to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, volitionally died at what is known by the Christians as Calvary or the cross. He gave up his life, and that God proved his deity by raising him from the dead. And all the early Christians believed it. I couldn't have done better. Guarantee, I couldn't have done better than what that guy did. It was just right on the money. Why did he do that? Because the New Testament is so clear
you can document this so thoroughly in the New Testament, and because it was common belief in the early church. Nobody would call himself a Christian at that time without believing that. And hey, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian today. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we've got to have some basis for definition. And this is where it's at, right there. That's where we get the definition, see? I thought that was super, that presentation. And that's what we're on. Now, the handling of the implementation of that, of this unique person, we can run into some difficulties in our expression. And in the early church, like I said, they had to come up with some formula. So they come up with a Trinitarian formula. And you don't even have that word in the New Testament. But nevertheless, pretty good formula in expressing who God was and how he has expressed himself to mankind. Next week, we'll take up with the Philippians passage, which is the best of the Pauline expressions on this topic. I hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? Again, our Father, we give you thanks for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we merely touch the hem of the garment when we grapple with these passages. And yet we thank you that the specifics are there. They're clear. That we can understand what they're saying. And so that the person of Christ looms so largely and so greatly in our minds. And the more we know about him, the more we are impressed with the uniqueness of our Savior. Now we thank you that he died for us and that he rose again and that he lives in us. And we pray that his person will be better understood and better appreciated, and that our worship of him will even be more intense and more intelligent for our having studied Christology and the doctrine of the hypostatic union. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.